Thank you, worship team. Morning, church family. Kent Madigan is my name, one of the pastors here, and glad to be. Good morning. Just one more announcement before we get into the word this morning, and that is, as many of you know, we've been working towards some renovations around here and raising some money and so on. And the good news is that we will be starting this week. Monday, the crews will be rolling in. And we'll be looking to rip the roof off of the youth center this week. Parts, yeah, hallelujah, that's good. So we will see some changes coming. We're still, I don't have exact numbers for us, we're still short of the matching gift. So we're anticipating having that come in before September long weekend. So if you want to continue to prayerfully consider that, we would appreciate that as well. All right, well, last week, as part of the series, Stuff That Jesus Said, we looked at one of what is known as the Beatitudes, and that's the very first part of what Jesus, he had a lot to say. It was the Sermon on the Mount, and it was a shift, actually, from what I had originally thought I was going to teach on, but in light of the world's state, with attacks and shootings and the advent of Pokemon Go, I wanted to go another direction. Anyone here over 25 play that? Don't put your hand up, because I will judge you. I will seriously judge you. I don't want to be responsible for that. But yeah, I didn't look. So if you did, you're safe. We'll have a time to repent for that later and all that. But seriously, what Jesus says is incredible here. And so important for us as a people to get, and action for us to take. And so I tackled one last week, and in my next two times I preach this summer, one being today, I will look at the last two. There are actually eight statements that Jesus makes as he begins to address his disciples. And the text in Matthew chapter 5, you can go there. We're going to be sort of through Matthew 5 a little bit today. But in the text in Matthew 5, it says that Jesus does this teaching in a way so that others can hear. Remember, he sits down, the King of the universe sits down, and he begins to teach them. And if you can picture it as I am, I see the disciples sort of drawn in close, the actual followers of Jesus closer to him. And then outside of that, there are numerous people who are just checking Jesus out. They haven't really committed. They haven't answered the call to change their lives. And so that's kind of how I'm thinking of this today. As I think of this word of instruction, there are those of you who are here and you're followers of Jesus, and I'm hoping and praying that there is a desire in your heart to want to do what Jesus has asked his followers to do for now centuries. And I'm also assuming that there are some of you here today who are wondering if this will work, and you're standing a little ways off, and I hope that I can unpack for us the words of Jesus in a way that appeals to your heart, and you can recognize the truth of what's being said as well. Because I also believe that if the church, the people of Jesus, saved by grace, don't get this and don't participate in what Jesus says here, there are no other answers for the world we live in. What Jesus has to say here is the only hope for a world that is longing for some kind of hope. So to start with, Jesus opens his instruction, the keys of life on this planet, handed down from the one who designed it, with the words, "Blessed are you." I'm going to take us for a quick recap of the first Beatitudes, just for context. But in order to do that, he opens up this talk, and he's handing the keys to life and happiness. He says, "Blessed are you, happy are you, fortunate are you," all words that could be used. If you find yourself in this state, you are happy, you are blessed, you are a fortunate person. And you get the immediate impression that the God of the universe has designed happiness, and that there is a way to true happiness, and he's about to lay it all out for us. I can imagine everyone is leaning in as he opens his mouth to teach in this way. the keys to happiness, the way to real life. Isn't this something we are all looking for? So again, let's quickly look at the first six for context for the last two that we'll talk this weekend and later on in the summer. Now, the first bunch in Jesus' talk, the first four, are very counterintuitive ways to happiness. They would and do cause us to give pause because they are like nothing we would ever seek in order to find happiness. They aren't what we would expect. They aren't, Jesus doesn't say, get things, acquire things, have things. He doesn't say, just use your mind and the power of positive thinking. He doesn't say, get in contact with the right people who can pave the right paths or make sure that you align with the right causes. Jesus doesn't say things like, climb the ladder of success and be recognized for being great. What Jesus says is not what we would expect. They aren't what we would normally pursue as a means to becoming happy. In fact, they seem to be quite the opposite. But if you look at them and you really digest it, he's absolutely right. Take a look at what I mean. He says, happy are the poor in spirit. Now, who wakes up in the morning and goes, I'm hoping to be poorer today? That'd be a good goal, right? I just want to be poor. But to be poor in spirit is to recognize the reality of your situation. Though you would like to think you can handle it, think you can figure out this life on your own terms, to be poor in spirit is to come to the reality, realization that you cannot. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your weakness, to see your insufficiency, and then come to the truth that when you have nothing left, you have everything in Jesus Christ. In your insufficiency, you see his all-sufficiency, and when you come empty-handed to him, you get the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. That sounds very weird. It sounds very backward. It sounds like those two concepts are mutually exclusive. But he means this, blessed are you when you see the folly of your sin, when you see the wasted life from trying to do life on your own in your own way. Happy are you when you look at all the ways in which sin has led you to the path of destruction and you weep over it. Because then, in your repentance, you can be comforted. He, Jesus, can make you new and help you to quit pursuing the evil desires of this world and fix your eyes on him, the giver of life, life to the fullest, life without regret. And then he said, blessed are or happy are the meek. Which, again, this really throws me because meek is something that I am looking forward to Jesus doing in my life because this is difficult. Most of the time we think that happy are the aggressive, the successful people are the pushy ones, the ones that get things done. But he says, blessed are the weak, the meek, not the aggressive, not the pushy, the one who forgives, who seeks the good of others, who doesn't look only to themselves. The one who knows the happiness that they don't have to fight for because it's already theirs. Because the good in this world that we all long for, well, your Father in heaven, he has it all, and you're set to inherit it. And to know that deeply in your soul, well, that's good news.
Hallelujah.
Or this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, normally, hunger and thirst are not happy thoughts. Not that I'd really know. Those are unpleasant things. I don't usually let myself get that far, obviously. But when you hunger and thirst for things like food and drink, when you eat, you get hungry again. When you drink, you get thirsty again. But if you pursue righteousness, if you have this deep, guttural desire for righteousness and you pursue Jesus, well, in Jesus, you are completely satisfied. Happy are you. Those ones sound backwards. The next three sound better. The next ones seem to make more sense, including today, happy are the peacemakers. But backing up, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In many ways, being merciful is its own reward. It feels good to give mercy most of the time, But happy are you when you become a merciful person, one who is merciful, for then you will receive mercy from God. You will know the mercy of God. You will know the mercy of your Father. And then last week, we looked at blessed are the pure in heart. And again, that to me is sounds good all on its own. And that beatitude for me is also the most stunning, that I would see God. And again, to live with a pure heart, an undivided heart, to have a heart of integrity, there's no regret there. That's good all by itself. But then, out of that, to see God, to know His presence, to have the pleasure of His glory, His grace, His company, what's the one thing that I seek? And today we will look at, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And again, to live a life of peace, who wouldn't want that? We live in a world that is longing for peace, craving for peace, strategizing to make peace, but it seems to get worse instead of better. You can't turn on the news without seeing tragedy on a massive level. We literally are rolling through them so fast that we are almost becoming numb to them. We say, oh God, be with them, and thank you, God, it wasn't us. You realize it was only a month ago someone shot up a nightclub in Orlando, killing 50 people and wounding 53 more, and we've already forgotten it out of the news? Biggest shooting in U.S. history. But we've moved on from that. We've had to. And we've had to do it quickly, because since then we've watched attacks in Iraq, Turkey, France, Germany. And that doesn't even count for all the political unrest around the world. The racial tensions with our neighbors to the south. All of these claims, black lives matter, blue lives matter, all lives matter. At the end of it, I keep thinking to myself, we're making too much of us. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, is alive, and that matters. And if we would make less of ourselves and more of Him, we would see that your life matters, and that would change the world. It really would. And politicians are jockeying for position of power by playing on the fears of a lack of peace, as though they will be the one to bring peace. Well, newsflash, everybody, it's not going to happen. They can't do it. But the lack of peace is also closer to home. If we could have peace in our families, peace in our homes, peace in our churches, peace in our hearts, we're a world that longs for peace. So it seems like peace is its own reward. But again, in God's world, it's actually better. There's more to it, and we're going to cover that today. So I want to look at us pursuing happiness, the stuff that Jesus said, and what He means when He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's our text that we're going to look at closer to today. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are alive, and help us to make much of You. As we make much of You, and less of ourselves, the world actually has hope. Thank You for the truth of the words that You said today. Blessed are the peacemakers. Thank You for how relevant that is. It's amazing. Everything You said 2,000 years ago has not quit being relevant to us today. And yet we struggle with these things, Father, even us as a church. So put it into our minds and our hearts. Change us by Your Spirit, so that we can live in Your way, for Your glory, and for the sake of this world and our joy. God, every time I get up here, I'm amazed I'm allowed to be up here, frankly, and come just humbly knowing that I am a sinful man, but You are a good Father who is full of grace and mercy, and that You can use a broken person like me to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And so I pray that You would be in all of us, that we would have the humility to hear You today and leave different than the way we walked in for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So first off, then, what is a peacemaker? Someone who makes peace. obviously. But is there more? Can we get a better definition, a better understanding of that? Well, actually, the scripture, Jesus fleshes this out a little bit for us if we read a little further down. If you look further down in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 45, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now, note, in the same chapter, in the same sermon, Jesus says, "You may be sons of your Father," or called the sons of God. In one place, he says, "peacemaker," and in another place here, he says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," and then, "sons of God," "sons of your Father." Now, in order to be a peacemaker, in order to address this, there has to be a lack of peace at some level, doesn't there? Which means that there's an enemy, right? So what Jesus says in verses 43 to 45 seem to help define what he says here in verse 9 about peacemakers. So if we were to look at what else Jesus has said, we could accurately define peacemaking as all the acts of love by which we try to overcome the hostility between us and other people. All the acts of love by which we try to overcome hostility between us and our enemy. And I think that that makes sense. All the things that you do, all the loving things you do to make peace. The actual things that you participate in, not just having peaceful thoughts about it and hoping that it comes, but the actual acts of love that you take to try to overcome someone else's hostility towards you. So to be a peacemaker is to act in love to try to overcome hostility between us and other people. So what does it look like? How would Jesus have us go about doing this? Well, there are a couple of other things that Jesus says in this sermon that would be worth pointing out. But it should be noted that these things aren't grand and lofty things that are going to bring peace across the world immediately. But if the Church of Jesus Christ will actually participate in this consistently, then I have hope that it would go across the world eventually. And this is what I mean by that. Like Jesus speaking to the disciples in a way the crowds would hear, this activity of peacemaking starts in the church. It starts with followers of Jesus, and then it's supposed to be such an example, such a vision of true peace that those in the crowds hear and want to know the source of our peace. And that is, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But let me tell you this, church, if we don't figure out how to do this in the church amongst ourselves, there is no hope for our world. There is not a government, there is not an educational curriculum, there is not a business, there is not a strategy, there is not a military that can bring peace. The hope for peace on the planet sits where you're sitting. And praise the Lord, his instruction actually starts off easier than you would imagine. You don't have to go out of here and start a campaign. The first thing Jesus actually instructs us to do is pray for your enemies, which I'm glad for, because that's a pretty safe place to start, isn't it? I don't have to confront them. I can just pray for them in the quiet of my own house or office or car, and that to me sounds pretty good. Now, how do I pray for them? Dear Lord, please make them so much less of a jerk. I'm kidding. I'm going to move on from this. These are jokes. Lord, please make them tolerable. Thank you for not clapping. Lord, please smote them. Much thank you for not clapping. These are not the ways. These are some of the ways we've wanted to pray and maybe have prayed. Or just change them so I like them. But that's not how Jesus would have us pray for them, is it? If you move on in Matthew chapter 6, you'll note that he says, pray. He instructs us how to pray. Pray that they would learn to find the Father God's name holy. Pray that they would desire and long for God's will on this earth and in their lives. Pray that they would be provided for and protected by God's holy presence. Pray they would be able to be a person who forgives. And then as you pray for them in these areas, pray for yourself. Pray that each of you would find salvation and a deeper life in Christ as you spend time in his presence. Pray that out of a pure heart you would both see God, because if you do, you will make peace with each other. It's a safe thing to do on one hand, but it could actually just make someone you don't like that much into a friend, which sounds kind of dangerous on the other. When an enemy becomes a friend, it actually can sound painful to our ears, which is part of the problem. We long for, want for, maybe even pray for peace on a world level, but when it comes home, when I say enemy and a face pops into your mind, it gets difficult then to think, pray for them, that they would be my friend. There's a sense in our hearts where we want peace on a grand scale, where we would feel safe, but we shudder to think that an enemy would be a friend that we would actually want to spend time with. More often, we're like, I don't like them now, and I kind of hope they make it to heaven, but I also hope that heaven is really, 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 really big and we don't bump into each other. But how amazing would it be to be so transformed and to see them so transformed that you enjoy their company and don't shrink from it? That forgiveness goes so deep that you actually appreciate their company. That those who have wounded you the most deeply didn't have a hold of your heart anymore in a negative way, and you could be set free. How wonderful peace you would have then. How great would it be for both you and your former enemy to be so convinced of what Jesus has done for you through his death, burial, and resurrection to make peace between you and God, that the animosity in your hearts toward one another absolutely evaporates in the overwhelming love you understand more completely in Christ. Hallelujah. That's actually revolutionary stuff. And Jesus says, take a risk and pray for it. It might be hard to imagine, but that's the start to being a peacemaker, even here in the church. The second thing we see, which again isn't a huge deal, though it might feel like it, and it's certainly more assertive than praying for them, is to greet them. Say hello. Matthew 5, 46 and 47, if you read a little farther down in his sermon, he says this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What Jesus is saying is greet your enemy. Say hello. And that sounds easy, but it isn't. And yet, when you do that, when you actually take the risk and just say hello, something in you changes. There's something that happens that actually leads to peace. I'm sure something like this has happened to you, maybe not as often as it happened to me. In smaller towns, this is more happens more often. But this something like this probably has happened to you, and you've probably had both responses. Say when you've had a heated argument with somebody, a disagreement with someone, and it didn't end well, and then all of a sudden you bump into them at Safeway. Right? There are times when you can be on the lookout and you can scuttle them in the corner of your eye and you can go down a different aisle and kind of wait till they leave. Right? I only know that because I've done that. But then there's that time when you can't go down another aisle because you're actually at the till. And there's somebody here, and they roll in behind you, and like, there they are. And you can do one of two things. You can either say hi, or you can take an unhealthy interest in the gossip papers in that line. Either way, it's kind of uncomfortable. This actually has happened to me, where I've had that place where I've ducked them all the way through the store, get to the till and they like hit me with their cart. And I'm like, and then you see them, right? And then you've got that choice. Now what do I do? It's amazing what happens when you just say, how are you? It's amazing how walls actually start to come down when you stop avoiding somebody and just greet them. And that's something that Jesus just instructs. Peacemaking tries to build bridges to people. It does not want the animosity to remain. It wants reconciliation. It wants harmony. And so it tries to show what may be the only courtesy the enemy will tolerate, namely a greeting. The peacemaker looks the enemy right in the eye and says, good morning, and says it with a longing for peace in his heart, not with a phony gloss of politeness to cover his anger. So peacemaking actually starts pretty simple, doesn't it? You could start there and you can let it grow. You pray your hearts out for it and then greet people. Just engage with someone who you at one point considered an enemy and see where it goes from there. Of course, there's a lot more activity to loving someone, to overcoming their hostility towards you and to bring peace. But for some of you, this alone is big. If I say, think of an enemy, and somebody pops to your mind, and then you think of pray for them to be, that you would love them and think about greeting them the next time you see them, there is a bit of anxiety that wells up in you. And so just to start there is a good start. It's good baby steps into seeing you trust the Lord Jesus in peacemaking. Now, of course, there's more to say on what is to be a peacemaker, but I have some other things I want to cover on this subject, and so I'm just going to say start there. Because inevitably, there's questions that come up about this. Because if you have somebody that you have actual hostility towards, if you have somebody that you have animosity, if someone you consider an enemy, then you're going to actually push back on what I've just said. Like, is this even possible? Will it work? Can I truly be at peace with everyone? And the short answer actually is no. Sometimes you will pray for people and greet them and seek to make peace. And sometimes you will reconcile and that will be good. And the truth is, sometimes you will do your best in all of these things and you will pray and you will greet them in Costco and try to love them, but they'll have nothing to do with you. Sometimes the root of bitterness is too deep and they have gone too far in their unforgiveness and you won't be at peace with them. It will be too much for them to overcome. In fact, Paul recognizes that in Romans 12:18 when he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, he says. Sadly, on this side of heaven, it isn't always possible. You can do all you can to make peace, to love them, and it might just be shot down. As much as you have a heart for peace and by been taking action to bring peace, you actually can't change them and you can't make them want peace with you. But no matter how they may have closed the door on reconciliation and friendship, you may not be able to make any other noise because now they view you as a pest. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've prayed for someone, greeted somebody, and you've tried really hard, and you've knocked on the door, and you've sent letters, and you've sent emails, and you've sent Facebook messages, and you've sent carrier pigeons and anything that you can to get their attention. But it actually just makes them madder. It actually brings less peace in your attempts. So all then you can do is stand at the ready. Should your prayers for peace bear fruit and they open the door a crack that your heart isn't hardened towards them, you can move in their direction should they move in yours. So you won't be at peace with everyone, but you continue to do whatever you can, as much as it depends on you, to be prepared for the time when they will give peace a chance in your relationship. The truth is, God isn't at peace with everyone. There are still those who have declared open war on God and have looked to their own way, their own salvation, and yet God still waits for them. So we take that posture when we've tried the early attempts at making peace. We stand at the ready to make peace. to be a peacemaker. But this then raises another question, and I kind of alluded to it, and that is, you have to ask this if you're going to be a peacemaker, and that is, how far do you go to make peace with everyone? Do you send the emails, the letters, and the carrier pigeon? Like, how far can you push this? How hard do you try? How far is too far to go to make peace? Is there a sinful way to go about making peace? And in fact, there is. And this is something we must understand as a church. There will be times when standing for the truth will make you enemies with those who do not like the truth. And the only way to have peace with them is to bend on what you know to be true. And this is happening a lot right now in our culture and even in the churches across North America, where we are so prone to want to avoid conflict, so prone to elevate love to the highest of highs, that we would avoid upsetting anyone, and we're willing to compromise on the truth in order to make peace. This is a sign of our times, our postmodern, pluralistic times. But we can't do that. We can't go along with a world that doesn't claim truth when the scriptures clearly claim truth. We can't bend on that. We can't change that. We can't say there are other ways to God when Jesus said there is only one way to God, and that's through Him. We can't say you can just be a good person and that's good enough. That's not good enough. That's not the truth. We can't say that all sacred books are the same when the Bible, and actually all the other books for the most part, claim something else. The Bible says stand on this authority, stand on this truth. It is so much is going on in our churches because we don't believe in the authority of Scripture anymore. At least not at a functional level. But we can't bend on that. And when we say we can't bend on that, we can't bend on the truth of Scripture, we can't bend on the who Jesus says He is and who He actually is, we will have enemies. There will be people who look at us with scorn because we do not agree with them. And we can't agree with them. And as a result, we can't be at peace because it would require us to also declare war with Almighty God. And I, for one, am not willing to do that. Love them, yes. Serve them, yes. Pray for them, yes. But be agreeable with them on all things, no. And as a result, we often find ourselves on the outside of many conversations looking, and we often find ourselves looking like the enemy. And sad to say, but we must. In order to actually love them, we must stand on the truth. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul recognizes that there will be times when your beliefs should rightfully make you stand out. Sometimes I wonder in our churches, do they make us stand out enough? Have we leaned too far towards making peace in our homes and workplaces and families that we've actually compromised the truth and they cannot tell the difference anymore? Sometimes I fear it's so. But church, let's make sure that we're doing this in a right way. Let's make sure that that when we stand on the truth, we don't forget love. This seems to be the ditch we always are crossing. We are either so loving that we don't stand for anything, or we're so solid standing for the truth that we actually kind of act like ignorant people about it. And then we make enemies not because of our message, but in the way it's delivered. And so I'm calling us as a church, we need to be a church that is all full of love, all for love, all wanting to reach out, all wanting to pray, all wanting to greet, all wanting to make peace, but at the same time standing for the truth, but standing for the truth in love. Because when we don't stand for the truth in love, we lose no matter how good our message is. And too often, we're the ones with the bullhorns banging on things and telling everybody else they're idiots, and they want nothing more to do with us. So in making peace with people who will not have peace with you because you stand for something different, at least make sure that you are loving in the way you do this. And the second caution I have on this is, you know, on one hand, it's easy for those who are outside the church, when we disagree outside of the church on doctrinal things that are huge, like who Jesus is and the authority of Scripture, well, we expect people of the world to think differently about that, don't we? I do. But here's where it's a little trickier and a little more difficult than where we actually fail miserably most of the time. It's when we have slight doctrinal differences in here over stuff that doesn't matter. Not everything is worth going to war over in church, people. Not everything is worth having a fight. Not everything is worth leaving for. Not everything is worth starting a new denomination over because of some small little thing that it's okay to have a difference of opinion on. Things like the deity of Jesus and the authority of Scripture, we, the Trinity of God, we can go to war over those things. But whether you speak in tongues or not, whether you're of a Reformed or Arminian persuasion and salvation, if you don't know what that means, Google it. That'll take your afternoon. When Jesus is coming back exactly, we can have little disagreements on that. We can go to war on the big things, but I'm not suffering a paper cut over those ones. And we can love each other, and we can make peace with each other, and we can have these little disagreements, but we don't need to make such a huge deal about it all the time. It does nothing for the good of the church or the advancement of the gospel. I can tell you that. And it can drive a person absolutely batty to spend afternoons in discussions like that thinking there are people going to hell out there, and I wish we'd talk about that. Keep the main thing the main thing. And not everything's worth a fight. Not everything's a dividing issue. One last note. Does this mean that you can never stand up for yourself? Can we never involve the law? And should we never go to war? Well, without going too far down the road for the sake of time, the Bible does say there is a proper time for this. But it's not to fight with another as much as in some cases it's right to strive for justice, for equity. Though it's wrong to use the law for vengeance or to show yourself victorious. The Scripture does say, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's kind of a last resort thing for us, but it's still available to the believer who has a peaceable heart, who's still looking for reconciliation, who's still trying to make peace, and you just can't get there. Those are available to you. But let's not rush to this, shall we? There are far too often steps we miss because we're such a litigious society. We just want to go to the lawyers so often. But as followers of Jesus who make peacemaking central to our thinking, let's not jump there. Because when we do, we miss other things along the way, and we aren't really peacemakers. And we want to be peacemakers, for the reward is great. Again, you would think that just having peace in your life would be reward enough, but God takes it a whole other step. You shall be called sons of God. You shall be called sons of God. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't love that? A child of God. Now, before we go too far on this, it'd be easy to mistake this reward, this blessing, as a requirement for salvation, but it's not. This is a sign of your salvation. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not by peacemaking, lest anyone should boast. This isn't how you are saved and adopted as a child of God. This is a sign that you are becoming like your Father. People who are saved change. Let me say that again. People who are saved change. People who are saved don't sit and continue to do the same things over and over and over and over and over again like they were before they were saved. People who are saved change. They are formed into the image of Jesus. They become holy as He is holy. They have a desire for holy things. They don't continue to do the same things. They don't say, I have Jesus and now he's my Savior, but not my Lord. No, they look like their father. They're merciful, meek, pure in heart, hungering for righteousness, peacemaking, not contentious. But this is as a sign of what God has done. We didn't desire him. We didn't deserve him. He adopted us. He paid the price. He made us his children. You were just poor in spirit and knew it. And by his grace, he made you his child. And one sign is that, like your father who made peace with you through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, you are a peacemaker. You aren't always wanting to go to war. That changes in you. Think of the happiness that comes from this, that comes from being called a child of God. Think of the happiness of it all as a child of God. Do you realize that as a child? Now, I get this. There are people here who did not have good dads. There are a number of you who struggle mightily with the thought that God is father because your father was horrible. Yet, there's something in you that knows what a good father is, even though your father wasn't, because you know that that wasn't what it was supposed to be like. And I need you to understand that this father that we're talking about is a good father. He's better than what you ever imagined or you could ever dream. And that longing in you to be seen as valuable and precious, well, I need you to know this as a child of the King of Kings. You are precious. And you need to know that. You are precious to the Father, and he loves you. He loves you, and he lets you in his presence. And he loves to hear from you. Your prayers are precious to him. If you haven't talked to him for a while, he is longing to hear from you in the same way you would be longing to hear from your child. He goes so far as to say your tears are precious to him. No hurt goes unnoticed by him. The psalmist says he puts your tears in a bottle. You are so precious to him. My goodness, imagine that room. What that would look like. I think I was reading that. I was thinking about my kids and how much stuff we moved here from when our kids were little. And they're like macaroni glued to construction paper. Right? Because my kids are precious to me. I love those two little bandits. And they're so precious that I got a box like this full of their precious artwork that somebody's going to throw in a fire someday. Because they are going to look at it and go, what was that? But it matters to me, and it matters to my wife. And we pull it out, and we look at it, we go, isn't this amazing? It's okay. No, it's amazing because of who they are and because they're precious to me. And your father loves you so much that all of that is held in his hands, that what other people may think or you might even think isn't valuable, he goes, I love it because I love them. You're precious to him. Your father loves you, and he shows affection to you. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, Psalm 103:13. He loves you. He's willing to put his arms around you. And there are times when, as a child of the King of Kings, you know it because you can feel it. And he's patient with me. The Lord is patient. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Way more patient than we are as parents. I mean, we're good for one, two, three, then we lose our minds. We would never put up with our shenanigans like the Father God puts up with our shenanigans. Do you know what I'm saying? But he's patient with you. He's not lost patience with you. If you're still here and you're still breathing, he hasn't lost patience with you. He loves you. He invites you in. He invites you to be his child. You're provided for. You're protected for. You have the blessing of the Father's presence. And you'll get that for eternity. When I know that I'm changed by grace, the grace of the Father that allows me to participate as a child of God and be a peacemaker, taking action to show love in order to overcome the hostilities of someone, I get all the blessings of being like my Father, being called a child of God. And if we'll accept that, we will know happiness here and we'll know the hope for the world. Because let me tell you this, if we're unwilling to do it in this room, there's no way it happens outside of it. So my prayer for us is that we become incredibly happy in God and that we look like our Father by being peacemakers both in this room and out. And may that hope of peace
for the world be found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And may that be proclaimed out of our mouths as we scatter from here. Let's pray. Worship team, if you want to come up. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And we just, we love you. And we thank you that we can be called the children of God. But Lord, when we get to reality, it's very difficult at times. It's difficult to want to make our enemy our friend, and yet that's what you've done for us. We were your enemies, and you made us friends, actually family. So God, as we go from here, I pray that a wave of peace would roll over all of us, and a desire to make peace roll through all of us, and that we would see your peace come through us, and that as a family, we would come closer together in your name, and that we would see it move from here. We thank you that's possible. In Jesus' name, amen.